Where'd Dave go there? Which one is it again? Apparently not. Well, good morning. We're back at it this morning, and just a brief review from last night for those who weren't here. I know there are some that arrived later last night and just arrived this morning. So we want a very brief recap for sake of time. Last night's session entitled, what was the title last night? Messing with your mind. Good. Messing with your mind. The whole idea, the concept of the problem with our minds, that there's a dilemma, there's a difficulty, there's a struggle, there's a battle that rages, that affects us all. None of us are exempt from it. And so we took a look at the origin of that problem. Where did it all begin? Where did it all start? Why is it like it is? Why are we in the place we're at? Why do we all struggle with our thoughts and our minds? And so we took a look at the chapter 3 of Genesis in the very beginning, the first attack on humanity by the devil himself and the unsuspecting couple in the garden. And Eve was deceived and then convinced her husband to partake, and plunging the human race into depravity and depression and a desperate condition. And so here we are, many, many years later, with the same problems. The same problems. We're on there. And so we want to discuss this morning this battle, considering the enemy's methods, how he operates. The key in being successful is understanding the how. Right? We want to understand our opponent, our foe, and how he operates. So we can be successful, being victorious. Because there is victory. I'm here to tell you this morning, there's victory. I can assure you of that. And that's the good news. But before we understand anything about victory, we have to understand first there's a problem. I have to try and convince you of that. I want you to know that. Understand it. Don't ignore it. Believe it. The Bible says it's true, and our experience confirms it. There is a problem. The battle is raging. We get hit hard and often. Bombarded from all directions. And this morning we'll discuss three enemies in particular. Last night we looked at Satan in particular. We'll look at him again this morning. And then there's the enemy of the world in which we live. And then the third enemy, very close to home, what the New Testament terms as the flesh, our sinful nature. And so we want to consider this axis of evil, if you will. The triumvirate, the three-dimensional, three-headed foe that we all have to deal with. Don't lose your mind. Don't lose your mind. As we discussed last night, it's a precious thing. We need to guard our minds in this evil day. Consider our first enemy. Enemy number one, the devil himself. Now, there's a stat conducted by the Barna Group. You can check it online. 46%, and this is an American stat, and you can take stats for however you want. I know they're problematic at best, but I think there's some value. A U.S. study conducted amongst U.S. teenagers U.S. teenagers who would claim to be born again. 46% don't believe Satan is real, that he's not a being, he's simply a symbol of evil. That's a problem. That's a problem. The Bible speaks very clearly the fact that he is a person. He is very real, not merely a symbol. And that is very distressing. Be aware of that. We want to consider this morning three descriptions, only three. There are others, but for sake of time this morning, I think these three really encapsulate who he is, his character, and his methods. Who is this one? Who is this Satan? Who is this devil? How does he operate? The Bible gives us three pictures we will consider this morning. This is the first one here, the lion. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This presents a very vivid picture of his character, of his intentions. First, he's your adversary. Forget the cartoon images that we've been accustomed to. All right, we've all seen them. All right, the harmless-looking, foolish-looking little red with the tail and the horns and the fork and sort of, you know, a stupid-looking thing, right? And harmless and comical. Put that image out of your mind. I know we all are affected by that to some degree. We all have seen those images over and over and over again. That is not the one the Bible depicts. That's not what's presented to us in the Word of God. He is not harmless. He has no goodness. He has no mercy. He has no compassion. He has no love. Well, make no mistake. The scripture is clear that Satan exists. He's not a concept. He is not a symbol. He's a real being, a created being, a one who is alive and well. He's dangerous. And he's your enemy and mine. Our adversary, the devil. He hates you. He hates you. And is bent on destroying you. Not merely humanity in general, but you and me individually. It's personal. It's personal. Be aware. Be alert. You have an adversary, the devil, and he prowls around like a roaring lion, dangerous, seeking someone to devour. Seeking. He's bent on it. That's his intention. Destruction. It's personal. It's about you. Not saying that to sound fanciful or to sound dramatic. It's the truth of the Word of God as presented to us very clearly. We need to be aware of it. We have an enemy. Enemy number one is the devil. He's presented to us as a lion seeking to devour you and I. Secondly, he's described as a liar. A liar. Christ tells us in John chapter 8 that he is a murderer from the beginning. He is the father of lies. He is a liar and the father of lies. Think about that. He is a liar. He is a liar. Lying is Satan's native tongue. That's what he does. That's how he speaks. That's how he communicates. Not only is he real and destructive and dangerous, but he's a liar. What does he lie about? Well, in short, everything. But specifically, let's take a look. Let's think about that. What does he lie about? Well, if we learn anything from Genesis chapter 3, we see early on how he operates. We see that he lies about God. Remember that from last night? He lies about God. Remember the conversation with Eve. In essence, he was telling Eve that, in fact, God had lied to her. Had God really said? And when Eve responds, well, if we eat this, we're going to die. You won't die. You won't die. He's calling God a liar. That's dangerous. That's how he starts. He'll tell you that God doesn't want what's best for you. Really, wasn't that what he was telling Eve? God's holding out. God's ruining your fun. He doesn't want what's best for you. You ever heard that before? God's holding something wonderful from you. Or perhaps his greatest lie, there is no God. There is no God. If he can get to you that way, he will. He lies about you. Well, you know, you deserve better. You deserve better. You've been given a raw deal. The lie of self-gratification. The endless pursuit of pleasure. If it makes you feel good, just go ahead and do it. How often have we heard that in its many forms? It's become a cliche, but it's the cry of the day, isn't it? Go ahead. Go ahead. You deserve it. You've earned it. Why hold out? The lie of doing the best you can, just as long as you're doing your best, you know. The lie of self-sufficiency. Oh, you don't need God. Quite fine on your own. You can handle it. You can do it. You can achieve it. Work harder. Dig down. It's within you. The lie of self-fulfillment. You can be God. Or better, you are God. God is within each of us. Haven't we heard that? It's the lies. Lying about God, lying about you, lying about life. Live for today, get what you can out of it. I don't know how many funerals I go to and you go there, and people that their life has been snuffed out, sometimes very early in life, sometimes very unexpectedly. No sickness, and they're gone. And people will go and sit there and listen. And one would think that would cause you to think about the big questions of life, the ultimate questions of life, what's really important, what really matters. And time and again, I hear, the conclusion, yeah, life is short. Life is temporary. Life is unexpected. Don't know what tomorrow holds. Hey, I'm just going to go for it. Live life to the fullest. Take it for all it's worth. That's the conclusion people reach. That's the wrong conclusion. It's, yeah, you grab life with both hands, but what are you left with at the end of it? At some point, you have to let go. Then what? Satan's promises are empty. He promises freedom but delivers bondage. And he never tells the whole story. Show me a beer commercial with a sad ending. I've never seen one. Everyone's happy. A lot of fun. That's not where it ends. I've been in dingy, run-down, dilapidated hotel rooms where men in their 40s, 50s, 60s, sitting there in a one-room apartment, alone, living in filth and squalor, with nothing, but the bottle beside them. Life didn't start that way. That's not what they aimed for. That wasn't their goal. That's where they ended up. Because life was a party, and all was so much fun at one point, until it got hold of them and bound them, subdued them, and destroyed them. But we all start off the same way. No one wants to end there. And I've seen it often. He never tells the whole story. He'll lie about God. He'll lie about you. He lies about life. Don't be deceived. Satan is a liar, bent on destroying you, deceiving you, ruining you. A thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The Lord Jesus warned us. That's his motive. That's what he wants. And if he can achieve it by giving you a little bit of fun, he's more than willing to do it. But he has the end result in mind. And he'll blind you all the way up until the very end when it's too late. Not only is he a lion, a liar, he disguised himself as an angel of light, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Well, that's interesting. You know, Satan doesn't always appear, and most likely, well, I'll go on a limb here and say, he's not going to appear to you as a snake. He's content to take on any form to achieve his purposes. He's not fussy. For evil is a serpent. It won't be that for us. He'll take on any form to accomplish what he needs. He's a master of disguise. A master of disguise. He is brilliant. He is competent. But he's pure evil. Pure wickedness. Wanting nothing but destruction for you and I. So what's his method? That's who he is. He's a lion. He's a liar. He disguises himself as an angel of light. Now what does he go about? How does he operate? So when we understand how he operates, we'll be prepared to fight, to stand, to be victorious. What's his ultimate goal? As we mentioned over and over again, it's to destroy you. One purpose. And if you are here this morning and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can only assume in a room this filled with this many people that there are some. I don't know your hearts. But if you're not a believer, Satan will blind you. That's what he wants to do, to blind you so that you don't see the truth and drag you to an eternal punishment. Do I say that simply to scare you? I hope it does scare you, to be honest, because it should. If what the Bible says is true, and I believe it is, otherwise I wouldn't be standing here, then we need to be afraid for our souls. There's a battle that rages, and that's what hangs in the balance. And it's real. It's relevant. If you are a Christian here this morning, I know many of you are. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, Satan can't have your soul. He cannot. But he can still ruin you, neutralize you, make you ineffective for God's purposes. That can happen. So we need to be alert. These verses were written to believers. Your adversary, the devil, he's seeking whom he may devour, speaking to Christians. We need to be alert. We need to be aware. We need to be guarding our minds. And we see from the passage again in Genesis 3, Satan will do that by first casting doubt on God's word. You see, that's what he did for Eve. Casting doubt on God's word. That's what he'll do for us as well. For centuries, Satan has been filling people's minds with the very same question. You see, in some ways, he's not all that creative, I suppose. Or perhaps it's just because that's what works, and he doesn't need to be. The same question ringing through the ages. Has God really said? You can ask it in a variety of ways, but it's ultimately the same question. Has God really said? The devil messes with your mind. He doesn't play by the rules. He's not fair-minded. He never shows his true colors. He approaches with a smile, a kind gesture, good intentions, a good cause. He's not going to show himself as a lion. Disguise himself as an angel of light. He's involved in the intellectual realm. Science, philosophy. Some of you here are affected very directly by that. You're in university and you see it. You're inundated by it every day. Have people believe that science and God are incompatible. That faith and reason are at opposite polar ends. If we can start having people believe that, they're on a slippery slope. Make them choose between faith and facts. Make them believe that there is a difference, that the two can't be merged. He devises lofty arguments and fine-sounding arguments, which give the appearance of sophistication and intelligence in an attempt to convince us that there is no God. We see that all around us, don't we? What is masqueraded as intelligentsia. It's foolishness. But we who would stand firm on the word of God would be considered the ones who are fools. He'll deceive you into thinking that science has all the answers to life. The science of all the answers to life? Could every question of life be answered by the sciences? Some would say that's the case. Very intelligent people, very influential people, would adamantly claim that all of life's questions could be answered by the sciences. How can that be? Very simple analogy. You know, if downstairs, when they're preparing the meal, they add a little bit of poison to your food, yeah, science will tell us, well, that will harm us when we eat it, or even kill us. But science can never answer the question whether it's wrong to do it. Questions of morality can't be answered by science. And what's the formula for love? We know love is real, and so is hate, and these emotions that make us who we are. How do you define that? What's the mathematical formula? What's the physics of it? Science doesn't have all the answers. Has God really said? He begins his assault with the very same questions all the time. Has God really said, you know, the virtues of our Western society in which we live right here, right now, the postmodern era, it's been coined. I just read a quote here by a fella writing about this postmodern worldview, and this is the pervading ideology that we, this is it, this is where we are, North America right now, right here, in the Western world, this is the idea, this is the mindset. The postmodernist worldview dismisses all forms of absolutism from past eras. Especially, note this, especially Judeo-Christian faith and morals. Yet the postmodernists idolize absolutely their new secular trinity of tolerance, diversity, and choice. I'll read that again. I know it's a mouthful, but it's critical. The postmodernist worldview dismisses all forms of absolutism from eras past, especially Judeo-Christian faith and morals. Yet the postmodernists idolize absolutely their new secular trinity of diversity, tolerance, and choice. What does that mean? We're being bombarded by these thoughts through the media every day. Whether we realize it or recognize it or understand it or not, that's the prevailing mindset. That's what shapes policy. That's what shapes government. That's what shapes Hollywood. And so we can't help but be influenced by it. University campuses, human rights groups, and on it goes. That's the mindset. Rejecting all forms of absolute morality. We're in a new era where tolerance and diversity and choice are the marching orders. We need to be aware. We need to be aware. Guard your minds. Begins by questioning the entire notion of truth, and then dismissing it. Oh, we can't know anything for certain. I'm sure you've heard that. You may have never heard the term postmodern philosophy. You may, but if you haven't, I'm sure you've had some of these, or you've heard some of these questions or these comments. But you can't know anything for certain. Yeah, there really isn't any absolutes. No absolute morality. No absolute truth. We've heard those things. Well, that may be true for you, not for me. Heard that? I've heard it. Hey, as long as you're happy, that's what really matters, right? You're not hurting anybody. As long as you're happy, not hurting anybody. That's common. You ever heard that? That mindset, that way of thinking? Perhaps that's influenced even your way of thinking. Hey, all religions are essentially the same, right? Just going about it in different ways, differing on minor issues. But all have the same purpose. Basically all the same. You ever heard that? These statements, they give the appearance of wisdom in progressive thinking, but they simply don't work. They simply don't hold up under their own weight. They're self-defeating. I mean, think about it. Really now, when someone claims that truth doesn't exist, that we can't know anything for sure, well, don't they believe what they're saying? It's true. If I say there's no absolute truth, have I not made an absolute statement? So where does that leave me? Does it exclude what I just said? And how can that be? It's circular. Self-defeating. It's foolishness. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Sounds so liberating. It's nonsense. Be aware of it. When they tell you that you can't know anything for certain? Well, does that include that statement? And where does that leave you? I can't be certain of my own certainty? That doesn't make any sense. Call them on it. Stand up to it. This is the nonsense of the postmodern era. What hails as a new day and so progressive and is going to answer all of life's questions. It answers nothing. It leaves you empty without any hope. Can we really function in a world where true for me and not for you is the rule of life? Does that really work? I know it sounds great and you hear it all the time. True for you, not for me. Does it work? Is it functional? Is it sensible? Is it logical? How about the blue binder test? Now, you've perhaps heard this example. It's rather well-known, common example. I'll share it with you because it just really hits the point home here. There's a university student who did his philosophy paper on the whole issue. There are no morals. There are no absolutes. And he compiled his thesis, and he finished it, and very well done. He compiled, put it in his blue binder, and handed it in. Very happy, very pleased with himself. He gets his paper back, graded, opens it up, F. He's taken aback a little bit, and he worked hard on it, thought he had covered all his points, did a very thorough job. And he asked his professor, how can it be? How can I receive a failing grade for what I did? And the simple response was, I don't like blue binders. He called him on it, didn't he? I don't like blue binders, so I give you an F. Well, the injustice of it all, right? The student was outraged. How can that be? How can you give me a failing grade simply so arbitrarily because you don't like blue binders? Well, the response was simply, so, well, there's no absolutes, are there? He says, you claim there's no such thing as truth. There are no absolutes. Nothing matters. There's no rules. I can give you any grade I feel like giving you, and you have no response to that. You have no argument if what you're saying is true. See, he didn't believe in himself, really. It sounded so liberating. It sounded wonderful. It sounded so philosophical, so intelligent. But when it comes right down to it and to the ultimate questions of life, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't hold up. It's not logical at all. There are absolutes, and we all live by them each and every day. There is such thing as right and wrong, and we can pretend it doesn't exist. But when we're wronged, well, then we know it, don't we? Then we know the truth of it. Inherently, we have a sense of justice. Ideas have consequences. We must consider the outcome of this mindset when it's carried out to its logical conclusion. If I'm claiming there's no such thing as truth, there's no such thing as morality, where will that lead me in my lifestyle? In the choices I make, in the way I behave myself. The irony of the school system is they will teach you that you've evolved from slime, you are nothing better than animals, and yet discipline you when you behave like one. How? Why? Why is that? The double standard. Tell you you're no better than the apes swinging in trees. When you act like it, you're reprimanded for it. Why is that? Because we can't live in that type of society, right? We recognize that. It's inherent within us. There are truths that are absolute. We all know it deep within. And ultimately, we do have to live by that. It sounds intellectual to say there's no right and wrong until we're wronged. Satan not only involved in the science and philosophical realms, he's also involved in the social realm, humanitarian efforts. If he can't get you with science and philosophy, because I know that's not everyone's game, perhaps he'll appeal to your sense of social responsibility. There's always a cause to fight for, isn't there? The planet that's in peril. Children who are starving. There are oppressive regimes that are committing atrocities throughout the world. Oh, there are causes to fight for, aren't there? Injustices. Things to get angry about. Things to take a stand for. And someone needs to speak out and stand up. And these are causes of concern. I'm not minimizing that. And I'm not saying as Christians we ought to ignore that. Don't misunderstand me. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting we turn a blind eye to those very real, very painful, very complicated issues. But Satan can, and he will, use even our inherent sense of justice to deceive us. If he can get us to focus on those things solely as a means unto themselves, and keep us from ultimate questions, you'll be pleased to do that also. Angel of light, you know. Get involved in good causes. That's fine. He doesn't mind that. Not at all. Keep you occupied with secondary issues. He's involved in the spiritual realm. Not only in the science and philosophical realm, not only in the social realm, but also in the spiritual realm. Religion. I wonder, I think perhaps this is his favorite. One of all. His most effective method from keeping people from the truth of the gospel is to convince them to be religious. To be religious. Remember now, Satan himself is a spiritual being. He doesn't mind at all if you believe in God. Of course he does too. And shudders, we read. When he approached Eve, he didn't attempt to convince her that God didn't exist. That would have been futile. That would have been pointless. It would have been ineffective. See, he didn't waste his time with that method. Because Eve knew very well God existed. Go for walks with him in the garden. So he didn't use that approach. But you know, there's something for everyone. Customize his method just for you. Whatever it is that gets you, that'll drag you away, that'll deceive you, that'll blind you. Be it the sciences, be it philosophy, be it social endeavors, be it religion. Being religious. Being spiritual. Satan is more than pleased to have you be spiritual. Some of the most religious people have no idea what the Bible even says. And more shockingly, I think, is that they don't care. How is it that we have leaders from mainline churches who would deny, call themselves Christians, happy to do so, but deny the deity of Christ? That to me is ridiculous. Just, it doesn't make sense. Calling myself a Christian, one who follows Christ, and yet I don't believe he's God. How can that be? Why would you bother? And Paul said to the Corinthians, as if Christ be not raised from the dead, as if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a historical fact, as if he is not God and didn't do what he said he did, our faith is in vain. You know, Paul summed it up very well there, very succinctly. He cut right to the chase there, cut all the nonsense. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. It's all for naught. You're wasting your time. All of this. If Christ is not God, and he didn't do the things he said he would do, and if he isn't who he said he was, then what's it all about? Why would I even bother? What Satan will deceive. Be religious. Call yourself a Christian. Be involved in a church. That's fine. That's fine. He's more than content to have you carry on that way. As I mentioned, Satan's goal now for the believer is to neutralize, to make us ineffective for the Lord's service, to destroy your testimony. Think about that now. He wants to destroy. Can't have your soul. That's settled if you're a believer in Christ. But he can make you ineffective. He can neutralize. And that's his goal for you and I. Destroying our testimony. We need to be aware of these prevailing mindsets because they infiltrate the church. They find their way and they seep in. And it's going to continue to do so unless we resolve to be vigilant. We can't stick our heads in the sand and pretend all is fine when there's a war going around outside. We need to be aware. We need to be involved. We need to know. As Peter wrote to believers that they were to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason of the hope that is within them. Be prepared. That means you need to give it some thought. One of my goals this weekend for us is that we open our eyes to what's happening around us. That we be aware. That we be alert. That we be thinking about it. Be watching. That we be vigilant. Because there is an adversary. And he's real. And he's seeking. And he's lying. And he's masquerading as an angel of light, seeking intent, bent on destroying you as an individual, ruining your life, and as a believer, making you ineffective in your Christian witness. And he'll do that any way he can. He's not fussy. If you open the door, he'll gladly walk through it. And as I look out here, I see a generation of people, young men and women, who will decide the direction of the church in a few years' time. The North here is well represented. You think about that. What's your place in your local church? Think ahead 5 years, 10 years, in terms of your own local church, where you are involved, where you're in fellowship. Who's going to be the leaders? Who will be leading? Who's it going to be? Who's carrying on? Who's taking the torch and pressing on? Who's aware of these issues and will stand up for the truth? Who know the Word of God and are really willing to stand firm on it? Who here? Is it you? If not you, then who? I suggest that the preparation begins now. You're not too young. Don't think of 5-10 years as a long time from now. It's not. Begin today. Begin now, preparing, standing, recognizing. So if you're deceived, if you embrace this postmodern ideology without knowing it, it'll have devastating consequences in your life personally, but in the church as well. As believers, we have to be aware. That's incumbent upon us. It's essential. It's critical that we know what's happening. And we know the truth to refute it. And we stand firm upon the Word of God. God's Word doesn't change. God's Word is truth. It doesn't merely tell us some things that are true. It is truth. There is a difference. We need to recognize that, understand it, believe it. There's a second enemy. It's the world. And some of these, the lines get sort of muddied here, and one sort of crosses over to the other. There's an overlap, I understand, but the Bible would present three enemies. And this is the second one. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father. It's from the world. That's what the world would offer you. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. There's so many shiny new things around us, aren't there? Calling for our attention, crying out, luring us away from a life of obedience. I'm talking to Christians. It's easy to become distracted, to have our minds so occupied with the business of life and the busyness of life that we miss out on living. I know you think you're busy now. Just wait. This life will only get busier. Believe me when I say you have more free time now than you ever will. Life will only get busier. Don't allow it to choke the life out of you. That's a decision you need to make. It starts with being aware and being resolved. Now, this world is not a friendly place to God, is it? Remember, after all, what happened when he came. How they reacted when Christ walked this earth. Well, the place hasn't changed. It rejected him then. It rejects him now. The world is not a friendly place to God. Christ said that if the world hated him, it would hate us also. That's his words. Those are his words that he spoke. That's what Christ said. The world hated him, it will hate us as followers of him also. And while that has always been true, lately I believe it has become more openly so in our society. While tolerance is the battle cry, as we've already discussed, Christians are viewed as narrow and intolerant and a hindrance to progress. I've even heard that philosophers and brilliant scientists making the claim that Christianity is dangerous. That we as Christians are dangerous to society. You think about where that may lead to in your lifetime and in mine. Pay careful attention to what's being said in the media. Listen to what they're saying. What was once subtle is now spoken openly. People who claim to be born again are mocked. It's considered a joke. Something that was okay for our grandparents because they didn't know any better, but surely in our world, in our society, in our age, we ought to know better than that, to believe in fairy tales. That's what people think. We need to know it. How do we respond to it? You know, what would not be acceptable to say about any other group is proclaimed without hesitation and without shame about Christians and about Christianity. And so the irony of it, the double standard of it, is we're to be tolerant as a society to everyone except Christianity. Take in what every other person believes, every other lifestyle was okay, but we don't want that born-again philosophy. We don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. That's a double standard, isn't it? Now, tolerance is promoted toward everyone and toward everything except Christianity. Listen for it. It's not subtle. It's spoken openly, almost every day. And you'll hear it if you're listening for it. Ideas have consequences. And third, we have to move quickly here. The third enemy, the flesh. This third member of this axis of evil, the flesh. That is our sinful nature. Paul wrote very clearly, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my sinful nature, in my flesh. Nothing good. This is Paul that's saying that. The best of Christians. If that was his conclusion about his life, What about me? That desire within us, those natural inclinations. Not every wrong thought is prompted by the devil. We're more than capable of coming up with wickedness ourselves. Let's not blame everything on him. We have to take credit for our own bad choices, our own bad decisions, because they stem from a bad nature. That sinful nature that I've inherited through Adam. Remember that wrong choice he made, plunging us all into condemnation. I'll read a few verses here from Romans 7. I do not understand what I do, Paul writes. So I don't understand it. For what I want to do, I don't do it. Now listen to these words and see if you can't relate. See if it doesn't ring true for you. If this isn't your experience. This is Paul talking, the apostle, the man who proclaimed Christianity, who wrote much of the New Testament, used in a powerful way by God, not only in his own time, but ever since, right? We're still reading what he wrote. His influences still having an effect. This is what he wrote. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, I do. The battle, he said. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it. It is sin living in me. And I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Does that not ring true? Is that not our experience? Can we not relate to that? The good I want to do. I have a desire to do what's good. I can't carry it out. I can't do it. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil that I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. You can read it for yourself in Romans chapter 7, 15 through 19. That's what he wrote. That inner struggle that he experienced that was so real. It's no different for us. I know it for myself as well. Yes, I have an enemy who wants to destroy me, the Satan himself. He'll do it as a lion. He'll lie. He'll masquerade as an angel of light. Whatever it takes, he'll try to destroy. He'll try to neutralize my testimony, to destroy my testimony. He'll do it for you too. We have a world that seeks to infiltrate our minds and bombard us, that hates Christianity because it hates God. The world is not a friendly place. But thirdly, I've got that inner struggle that battles my thoughts. Paul knew it. I know it. And if you're honest, you know it. The good that I want to do, I can't do it. It's a struggle. It's ongoing. My thoughts. So hard to think the way God wants me to think. Christ himself said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. We recognize our helplessness to change ourselves. The world will say, just reach within. The change is within. Transform from within. And everything within me says, impossible. I can't do that. I try, but I blow it. How many New Year's resolutions made on January 1st are blown by January 4th? Yeah, the willingness is there. And these are simple things like, you know, work out a little more, you know, don't eat as much, you know, like simple things, right? How about cleaning up my thought life? How about thinking the way God wants me to think? Let's get to the real stuff, the hard stuff. How are we going to fare if we can't do the simple things? Now we know we have an enemy right within our own sinful flesh we deal with. We're helpless to defeat it on our own. But there's an answer. There's hope. We'll carry on through our time today and tomorrow. I want to encourage you. I want you to get excited of the fact there is hope. Because there is ultimate truth, and it's found in the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Now, there's nothing profitable about being ignorant. God wants you to be informed. He wants you to recognize that a problem exists. He wants you to know who the enemies are and understand the tactics they use to war against you. He wants you to be aware of Satan's deceptions, the world's distractions, and the flesh's desire at war against what God wants. There's a solution. There is hope. There is victory. We're not left in a hopeless situation. Before we consider that, we have a little bit further to go in our journey. Let's pray. So, Father, we would just conclude with committing this to you. These words, Father, penetrate our hearts. The truth would penetrate our hearts. Your Spirit would move and make a change in us. Lead us to your truth. Your word is truth. We'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. In a world that would dismiss truth, ignore truth, deny truth, Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. Father, may we see him this morning, our hope, our life. We thank you for him. In the midst of our helplessness, there is hope. So, Father, throughout the remainder of the day, guide our thoughts. Do your work for your name's sake. Amen.